Our reading is taken from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll pick up with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and pray. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you this morning. We want to bring our praises with us, our gratitudes, to bring them right into the courtroom of heaven by faith. Not one of us has a right to call upon you, God. We have all been alienated by sin. The things that Matt spoke about, that he reminded us, things that you've told us in Scripture that we would not have understood otherwise. That by our forefathers' sin, we partook in all the negative consequences. And God, to our shame, we delighted in them. We did not love what Christ said about us. We did not love what you've revealed about yourself. We did not even love the way of redemption. It's so humiliating for nice people to have to look at a bloody sacrifice and the murder of another man and to know that that was the only way they could be rescued. It's so humbling, God, for us to see the simplicity of the gospel when we feel that with our great intellects, we might discover a better way. But God, you did not leave us in that dark place, but you have opened so many eyes. You've shown us the truth about yourself. You've shown us the truth about ourselves. You've shown us the cross of Christ, and you've broken our rebellion with your kindness. And it's not because of the threats of hell, but it's because of the inexplicable love of Jesus of Nazareth, the love of the triune God expressed through him, that we come to you again and again. You have given him words of life for your enemies. God, where else would we go? No one's loved us like this. No one's pursued us. No one's known us and yet embraced us. No one has seen the depth of the stain of our moral disease and cured us. But you, Father, we come to this passage this morning where Paul reaches the heights of praise and hope and happiness after 8 chapters of the gospel. So God, don't let us come to this indifferently. Teach us until we feel like Paul, that we almost have to sing rather than say these words. God, we don't ask just for emotional moments at church. We ask that you would teach us in a way that changes us forever, that we can never again be the same having studied these words. That every area of our life would be gladly, the door would be thrown open to every room of the soul, and you would be free to walk through it all. That we would give ourselves as much as we know of ourselves to you and take all that we know of you for us. Father, we pray that you would be with the preaching of the gospel across our tiny state and nation and even this little speck of a planet, everywhere that the gospel is preached, that the beauty of Christ would be raised up alongside the ugliness of self, that the sufficiency of Christ would be laid alongside the emptiness of sin, that your faithfulness, your reality would come like a crushing weight to every doubt that the enemy has so carefully laid in our hearts. And in a moment, God, undo it all. Father, we ask this of you, for it's your kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're going to finish chapter 8 this morning. I wonder if it's constantly obvious to you how perfectly the scriptures are suited to people like us. We're reading a letter written by the greatest church planter and pastor. God did not allow Paul in the early days of his ministry to travel to the heart of the empire and by his teaching to establish the young church there. Instead, God intended a much greater gift to the church at large through the centuries. So restraining Paul from going to Rome, he was able to say in a letter the things he would have said face to face, which means that you and I and Christians for these last 2,000 years have been able to sit in on Paul's early talks with the church. In this book, we have the fullest explanation of the gospel and its implications. It's the kind of thing that Paul says in the final verses of chapter 16, these are the things that God uses to establish a life. And one of the sweetest things about the Bible is it doesn't just put priceless truths into your hands, but it also puts them in the right order so that you know how they fit together and why the scripture is saying what it's saying. But it also tells you how to handle these. What do you do with them? So in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 30, Paul has reached the pinnacle of his explanation of the gospel. And we saw that in the last couple of verses, these five mountain peaks of the work of God, where Paul doesn't mention all that God does in saving us, and Paul doesn't mention anything you do in responding to it, but he does mention the great foundational realities. So we've walked through this beautiful land, beginning in verse 1 through verse 27 and 28, and then in verse 29, the end of the journey with five mountain peaks. He foreknew the Christian, loving us before he created us. He predestined every believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the destination has already been chosen. Then he called us and justified or declared us right in front of the court of heaven and glorified. Now, having looked at those, in verse 31 to the end of the chapter, Paul doesn't give us any additional theological information. In other words, Paul doesn't say, okay, do you understand the arguments I've laid before you? And you say, well, we feel like we've kind of got it. All right, well, based on all that, let me lay another truth before you and another truth. But he's not doing that. At the end of verse 30, he's come to the end of his arguments, the end of the facts and how he lays them in that order. But now in verse 31 to the end, in a sense, he says to you, look at your hands. What do you have there? And the Christian has to say, you filled my hands with priceless jewels. All right, now, how do you handle something like that? How do you live on something so precious? And we might want to say to ourselves, well, I'm not really exactly sure. I mean, let's be honest. We've spent a lot of time in Romans 8. We've spent a lot of time in Romans 8, just verse 28, 29, and 30. Have you found it effortless? I'm just speaking to the Christians. Have you found it an effortless, easy thing to live differently? I mean, has everything changed in your lifestyle, in your thinking, in your desiring, just because we've studied those great truths? It's in your hand. It's not an effortless thing to take these truths and then understand, okay, so how do I handle them? What do I do with them? And that really is what Paul's going to be talking about. There's these glorious statements, these applications, not new truth, but really just reminders. Now in verse 31a, the first half of that, Paul starts with this small question. What then shall we say to these things? And that really is the opening of this whole section. It's the question. What are you going to do with these things? So Paul turns toward us. He's been preaching these long sermons. He's been writing out these truths. And so he stops and says to the Roman Christians, now, what are you going to do with this? And it, really, you do understand that it would not be biblical Christianity to stop with all this wonderful doctrine at verse 30 and say, now that's Christianity. That is not Christianity. That's the foundation of Christianity. But now, you're strapping on these new boots, you stand up, you look at them, you say, these are nice. Well, they are. And then Paul turns to you and says, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go with these boots? How far will you walk with Christ in these truths? Every Christian, to be biblical, has to understand the facts of the Bible, but you are not approaching the biblical facts biblically if you just stop with the facts and don't ask yourself some penetrating questions. What am I to do with these things? What am I to say to these things? Well, Paul's going to help us because in verse 31 to the end, he gives us a series of rhetorical questions, right? We use rhetorical questions all the time from the pulpit, don't we? I ask you a question, I don't give you any time to answer. And you might think, man, Pastor John, Pastor Chuck, all right, Pastor Matty, they don't give us time to answer. Well, it's because we don't really want you to answer. So the rhetorical question, he asks you a question to get your brain started, all right, to kickstart your brain, and then he gives you the answer. So Paul's going to ask us some rhetorical questions. Questions that, in a sense, based on all that he said in Romans 1 through 8, you ought to already know the answer. But he's asking you to remind you, you know the answer to these things. And you're going to have to preach to yourself. So let's take them one at a time, all right? First, if God is for you, who can be against you? Second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, we've come across this before, and in the English translation, it's not as helpful. You can see it there, but in the Greek, it's just as clear as can be. There are ways of saying if that don't mean you're confused or you're asking a question. Paul's not saying, oh gosh, guys, is God really for us? Because if he is, Paul is talking to the same group of people he's been talking to all through Romans 8, where he's been laying out all these reasons, these reasons for hope or privileges for those who live in the realm of grace. So he's only talking to the believer, and he's not saying, I'm not so sure if God is for the believer. He's saying this, since, if, and yes, of course he is for you. Since God is for us, don't skim over this statement. I know we're familiar with this, but familiarity with the Bible verse is not always your friend. If you were to think of all that ought to be included in that one little English word, God, God, and then you were to think of all that's in you, all the failure and all the shame and all the confusion and all the weakness and the temporariness, a little speck of dust, a little vapor that rises up and then is gone and nobody remembers you. God, you, and then you put this preposition, for. If God, since God himself is for you, God is presently for the Christian. God is timelessly for the Christian. Every attribute comes from this throne of heaven. Every aspect of the perfection of God. He's the only one that is like he is. And it comes to meet the Christian at every angle of life, at every moment. And God is for you. His wrath is for you. His power is for you. His all knowledge is for you. His all presence is for you. His purity and holiness is for you. His righteousness is for you. His faithfulness is for you. Do you see what I'm saying? If God is for you. Paul isn't saying that God is man-centered. And we live in a day where God has been taught as if he's man-centered. So we would say, sure, God is for me. I am just quite a spectacular person. I mean, why wouldn't God be on my team? But in spite of the cultural abuse of a verse like this, please do not let the enemy cause you to believe the lie that the way to fix a wrong view of this verse is to go to an opposite error. We see this with marriage. People say, well, marriage isn't for your happiness, it's for your holiness. Where do you get that? Marriage certainly is a sanctifying thing, and God does use it for something more than your temporary happiness. But when I read the Bible, there's a lot in the Bible that says that God created marriage for our happiness. So you can't correct the abuse. Marriage is all about me, by going to an opposite error. God is not centered around you or us or this planet. But God is, in a way that glorifies Him, for every Christian. In a way He is not for anyone else. Paul's not saying, if God is for you, then nobody is against you in this sense. He's not saying, well, there's nobody that's against Christians. Well, how could he say that? Paul was hunted from city to city, lied about, slandered, beaten, left for dead by his own countrymen, whipped by his church leaders, and imprisoned by Romans. How would God say to the Roman Christians who are facing persecution, look, nobody's really against us? Well, no, Paul, it looks like everybody's really against us. So what is Paul saying? First, he is saying that in light of what he's been explaining, especially in these verses that precede this, Romans 8:28, we know that everything, God is causing it to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When we think of God ruling over every event and every person in creation, ultimately, you have to say, at the end of the journey, even though this whole world has been against the Christian, what has it been able to do against you? In the end, everything that was against you was turned by God for your good, ultimately. So at the end of the journey, you could look at everything that was against you and say, really, you didn't accomplish anything against me. This is how one theologian says it, all right? His name's Robert Haldane, one of my favorite commentators on Romans. He says this, no truth can be more evident than this, that although the Christian has innumerable enemies, and we are ourselves utter weakness, yet if God is for us, nothing can be so against us as to finally do us any injury. But there's also another thing here. Paul isn't saying there's nobody against us, but after looking at God, if God is for you, then it's kind of hard to notice who's against you, you know? If God takes the field for you, if he's your champion, I just can't seem to notice who's against him, who's against me. Do you remember Daniel chapter 7? Daniel's in a very wicked country. He's been stolen away from his country in the Babylonian exile. And he's living among wicked people who are always scheming and conniving. And Daniel is a godly man, and they hate Daniel for his godliness. And yet he's been raised by God to a position of great authority. But Daniel's breaking his heart as he sees the way that the world thinks of Israel and the wrong picture Israel gives the world of God by their idolatry. And now they're being punished. And it looks like the world is ruled by these great empires that are just continuously denying God and wicked. So he has this vision. And in the vision, there are these great beasts, and each one represents a different world empire, four of them. And in the vision, Daniel sees them in their terrible, cruel power. And then suddenly, Daniel sees heaven open, and God places his throne on the horizon of the planet, and God takes his throne. And he takes the beasts one at a time, and he does whatever he wants with them, plucks their teeth out, does what he crushes one. It's not as if the world powers disappear. It's that once Daniel sees God, the world powers just don't matter anymore. If God is for us, well, who's against us? What does it matter? Christian, Paul met the resurrected Christ in a vision. And from that point forward, he could say, yeah, there's a lot of people against me. But if God is for me, I just can't seem to notice them. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we went through Revelation last year or so. We saw the throne of God and of the Lamb. We saw the rainbow over the throne, that wonderful symbol of peace between God and His people, that covenant of peace. And underneath the throne was a sea that was so calm. It was like it was made out of crystal. And the sea in the book of Revelation always representing the turbulence of sin on planet Earth. So there's God, a covenant of peace between God and His people, and all rebellion smoothed out under His throne, under His feet. And once you see that, you can say by faith, if God is for me, who could be against me? Now, I know that because we're sinful, our little brains want to interrupt that statement and say, yes, but. So I think it's just a good practice to say, okay, yes, but God. So it doesn't matter what you could bring up, what enemies, what troubles. If God is for me, who or what could be against you? Yes, but no. Whatever you can say, you can finish the sentence, yes, but God. Second question, found in the next verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So now Paul's going to give some specific problems the Christian faces and apply these wonderful truths to those specifics. What do you do in the Christian life when there are difficult times and you cry out to God and it seems that He doesn't give you what you need? What do you do when you look in the mirror and you seem to lack everything that's required to live the Christian life and you're afraid that God won't give you what you need? So Paul makes this next rhetorical question. And by doing so, he's using a way of arguing that we're familiar with. He makes it easy. You don't have to be a theologian. Just look at what Paul says. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave you the biggest and best, would He then later be angry if you needed pocket change? If He's willing to give you all, why would He be worried about giving you a little thing? So he does this by stating the facts, and then he presses his argument. Well, here's the facts. The verse says that God did not spare His only begotten Son. That is, He did not restrain His hand. When it came time for Christ to pay the full payment for your sin. We've talked about this many times in Romans, so we don't have to spend a lot of time. God did not spare the Son when the price was exacted. In other words, the fatherly pity and compassion in the heart of God toward His perfect Son did not interrupt the process of payment and say to Him, no, that's enough, that's enough. I just can't bear to see you pay it all. I can't bear to see the pain or the whatever. What was the cost that Christ paid for one of your sins? Well, I mean, we could just stop the sermon now. Some of you would be really happy. We just stop right now. We say, well, let's just stop now. And let's put our thinking caps on and all right, we've got some big brains in here. Let's calculate how much Christ paid to God the Father for the offense against God and His law for one of John Snyder's sins. But it's infinite. The offense is infinite. It's against an infinite God. Now, how much did Christ pay for all the sins of one believer? And how much did Christ pay for all the sins of all believers throughout all the ages? Well, only God could calculate that. But whatever it is, He did pay the full required amount, and justice was not restrained. God did not intervene. Now, He says it again in another way, but God did do something. He did hand Him over to His enemies. The jealous religious leaders, the Romans. Christ came to His own and His own did not receive Him. They hated the light that was in His life and words. It's amazing to see that Christ is healing all around Jerusalem and doing all these miracles leading up to the crucifixion. I can't imagine anyone in Jerusalem not knowing somebody that Christ had healed or fed or done a miracle in front of, if not themselves. But then when the crowds come together on that day and the Jewish leaders whip them into a frenzy, people who had been fed by Christ, healed by Christ, whose family members had been fed or healed by Christ, their friends had been healed, suddenly cry out, "Crucify him." But the Father doesn't come to his aid. He delivers him into the hands of his enemies according to his predetermined plan so that he would be put to death on behalf of his people. Think about it. The one judge who never lets an unjust sentence go unpunished, God, the one just judge, watches the unjust sentence pronounced upon his son and does not rise from his throne and take Christ back from his enemies. He does not intervene when there's violence against Christ, when the mocking crowd say, "You say that God loves you. Well, let God come and rescue you." And when Christ cries out on the cross, "I thirst," the one who made all things and all things by him, through him, and for him, every drop of water exists for Christ. And God does not let creation or the angels come to the cry of Jesus on the cross because he hands him over to his enemies. Now, those are the facts. And Paul's argument goes this way. If God did that out of love for his people, do you think he's going to hold anything back that's good from you now? Imagine a businessman that is extremely wealthy, but he has a son who has a rare disease, and the businessman empties his bank account for an experimental treatment that insurance won't cover. He bankrupts his business. He sells everything if only the treatment will cure his dying son. Let's say he does. He empties everything. And the son goes through the treatment and it works. But the boy doesn't quit costing money, does he? I mean, kids cost money. So when they're coming home one day from school and the kid wants a burger, do you think his father pulls over on the side of the road and screams at him, "I gave you all my money and now you want to eat?" If the father emptied everything to heal the son, he won't mind giving him food, clothes. Paul explains it here with these words. He said this, "How will he not also with him?" That is, you've been given Christ. And if you have Christ, you have the treasure of heaven all in one person. It's not like God gives you things separate from Christ. He gives you himself. He gives you his son. And having Christ, Paul says, we have the source, being in Christ, we have every possible spiritual blessing in him. Before you need anything, before you ask for anything, the provision for every aspect of the Christian life has already been laid up for you with him. How would God not also give you everything? He uses another word. How would not God also freely give you? Do you see any unwillingness in God to give the Christian what's good for the Christian? Well, let's think about the way he gave the son. If he gave the big gift freely, then I imagine he'll give the pocket change freely. In eternity past, we read about God choosing the son to be the redeemer of those who will become his enemies, and they will be a bride that's given to Christ. He will save them and bring them together, peace with God. See any unwillingness in God in those statements about eternity past? Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, my elect one in whom I delight." Do you see any resistance in God? Do you see reluctance in the heart of God? No, freely he gave the son in eternity past. What about when men actually sin? Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin, they offend God, they are alienated from God. Do you see the reluctance in God now? "Oh, I planned to give you my son, but look what you've done. You've chosen the enemy's path." No. The terrible consequences that were promised come, and then God says, "But here's the hope. Somebody will come from the line of Eve, and he will crush the serpent's head. He will rescue you." I don't see any reluctance in God to give the Son in Eden or in the centuries of the failure of Israel as they continue to reject the God that bought them, or those 33 years where Jesus is actually on earth and even his own family don't believe him. His hometown tries to kill him. I don't see God stopping the Bible and saying, stop the presses. I've changed my mind. I don't feel so free about giving Christ. When he's on the cross and his own followers desert him. I mean, anywhere we look, God freely gives the Son. So will he not also with him freely give you everything you need? Everything. The only limit is what's good for you. The exact measure, the right timing, the perfect way. Everything that is ultimately good for you, Christian. How could God not give that to you, having given you the Son? Now, you might think that's a bit overkill, but really, I think Christians, we know that it's not. You do actually need everything Paul's saying. How many times have you cried out to God because you see spiritual need in you, and all you get from heaven is silence for a period, and you think, he isn't going to supply this time. And the enemy comes alongside you and says, well, duh, don't you know? I mean, he already gave you the Son, and now you're begging for more? Why are you that way? I mean, if you weren't such a rotten follower, you wouldn't need that. People like you can expect a slow, begrudging, stingy response from heaven. And Paul says, no, it's not true at all. How many times have you felt your inadequacy to help people you love? So you're praying for people you love. You're talking to them. You're laboring to bring them to Christ, to show them the path. And you feel so needy. You don't have what it takes. How are we going to feed all these people? Philip asked. And you cry out to the Lord, and there's no answer. And the enemy comes and says, people like you get the bare minimum. People like you have already been forgiven for all your sin. What more do you have to ask? I mean, what right do you have to ask for more? And people like you can expect a slow, stingy response from heaven. So Paul makes it very clear. Having given you everything, with Christ comes all that you need for the rest of your life. Would God withhold the pocket change now? No. All things freely with Christ. That brings us to the third rhetorical question. Verse 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God? And the fourth rhetorical question. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So, two things he asks here. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? And second, who is the one who condemns? So we'll take those together because they deal with the same issue, guilt. Now, no Christian can possibly face life and all of its hardships if the conscience is still screaming out at you that you have no peace with God. If the internal guilt and shame is not dealt with, even the happiest moment of a person's life is spoiled. And if there is an internal peace with God and a full pardon, then even the hardest circumstances are sweetened. So Paul uses these two rhetorical questions to deal with this issue. Not, God, I'm needy. I'm not sure you're going to supply. But God, I still feel the shame of sin. I still do sin. What about this guilt? So Paul says, well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And notice the description of a Christian there. God's elect, it reminds us of verse 29. There is a person, a Christian. What do you call him? Well, you could call him a lot of things. A believer, a follower, a repenter, Christian. No, he is the one that God has loved in eternity past. The judge loved you, Christian, before he created you. He chose you to give to his Son. How will anybody bring a charge that will stick against you if the judge thinks that way of you? Well, it's not as if there aren't anybody. It's not as if there aren't people that could accuse us. Think, family could accuse. Your friends could accuse you. They could give a long list of your sins. Your enemies certainly would be glad to accuse you. Your conscience outdoes all of them. I mean, no matter what people say about you, no matter how unkind they are about you, and they read off all your grocery list of character flaws, at the end of the list, you could say, is that all? I have a longer list. Satan, who tempted you and watched you embrace his lies, would certainly accuse you. The demons who have watched you squander the grace that God never offered them would accuse you. The angels who in heaven have been astonished to see God become man and die on your behalf have watched you. They could accuse you, but not one accusation will stick because you are above accusation, because God himself has declared you not guilty. Well, again, along the same lines, who could condemn you? If the judge that you've sinned against has declared you in front of all creation because of the work of Christ to be legally free of all charge, above accusation, and not guilty, can anyone get him to reverse the verdict? What hope has anyone in heaven or hell or on earth of getting God to say, actually, I've changed my mind, guilty? And Paul gives you four grounds here in that verse. He says, who will accuse you? God justified you. Who will condemn you? Well, he gives you four grounds for hope. Christ died. Christ was raised. Christ was enthroned. Christ intercedes. Think of it. Christ died as your substitute. Christ was raised, proving to everyone that God accepted the sacrifice. Christ is enthroned as your representative, as the co-ruler and judge of the universe. How will anybody condemn you now? And Christ lives to intercede. That is, Jesus Christ's presence in heaven with that scarred body makes the justice of God cry out every time an accusation comes from your conscience or your enemies or your friends to God and says, look at them. They say they're a Christian, but they keep stumbling. And every time the accusation comes against the Christian, justice looks at Christ and cries out, not guilty. That leads us to the last question. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? If all of this is connected to God's love to you through Christ, then if only you could be separated from the love of God in Christ, then all that I've said is worthless. So verse 35 and 36, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he quotes the Old Testament to explain what's going on when Christians suffer. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul's not talking about just the ordinary sorrows and hardships of living in this world. He's talking about the sorrows and hardships that come particularly because you live in a sinful world and you love the king that the world doesn't love. So like sheep, the world sees us as worthy to be slaughtered. The attack goes all day long, and it's for the sake of Christ. But it doesn't mean everyone's going to be martyred. I mean, Paul gives a long list. Will tribulation separate you from the love of God? Well, it feels like God doesn't love you when you go through hard times, but think clearly now. Has it really separated you from the love of God in Christ? Look at these words. Seven things. Tribulation is just a general word for the hard times that we endure. Will hard times separate you from the love of Christ? No, Paul says. What about distress? Now, that's a very specific word. It's the word that a Greek would use when you're traveling and you're getting lost and you're confused and you get into a narrower spot until you're stuck. You can't go forward. You can't seem to turn around. You're confused. You don't know what you'll do. So, Christian, in times of real crisis, when you feel that you have gotten yourself in stuck like that and there's nowhere to turn and there's no way to back out, will that separate you from the love of Christ? No. Will persecution, the ongoing opposition that the world offers to everyone that loves the king? No, that won't either. Well, what about the loss of material wealth? What about famine and nakedness? What about when following Christ brings such extreme poverty you can't buy food or clothes? Would that separate you from the love of Christ? I mean, many Christians experienced that then and some do now. No. What about peril and sword when the dangers of this world, the peril of its false friendship and the sword of its violence, would that separate you from the love of Christ? Well, Paul says no. And Paul has seen all of this. So he goes on to say, actually, verse 37, in all these, all right, not in church, not in good times, not in the glow of early conversion, not just at the end of life, but in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine and nakedness, in peril and sword, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So Christian, don't despair, because you have to fight. In fact, you have to conquer, but you will. Every Christian will, because of this love of God in Christ. Now, Paul closes the entire thing with this great statement. I'm convinced of something. What? Well, that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And he goes through this list. Nothing in death will separate you from the love of Christ. No angel could separate you from the love of Christ, fallen or holy. No power, spiritual or earthly, no principality or power would ever be able to separate you from the love of Christ. No authority. Nothing that faces you in the present will separate you from the love of Christ, Christian. And nothing that waits around the corner tomorrow will separate you from the love of Christ. It doesn't matter how high the attack comes from, and it doesn't matter how deep the sorrow goes. Heights and depths won't separate you from the love of Christ. In fact, no thing in creation, no event, no person, nothing that's created could separate you from the love of God in Christ, not even you. Two applications. Paul's going to, in the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul's going to kind of stop. He's described the gospel and he's given us this wonderful conclusion, this battle cry to gather soldiers to give us courage. Now, before he gives you your marching orders, he stops and answers some questions. If God is such a great Savior, what about Israel, which just killed the Messiah? Has God failed to be faithful? Chapters 9, 10, and 11 will deal with a lot of that. Really, the marching orders start back in chapter 12. So, Christian, you're allowed to do this. You can skip ahead to the end of the book. You can read Romans 8, what I just read and we just talked about. And the very next thing you could say is this. Therefore, Paul says to Christ's church, I'm urging you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Romans 8, now what, God? Well, get up today and present yourselves afresh to him, alive from the dead. These bodies as instruments of righteousness, a living sacrifice, an aroma that rises off of the simplicity of devotion to Christ that pleases God. But what if you're not a Christian? Now, sometimes I tell people when I go out of town that I live in a town that's made up of all Christians. Well, almost. I mean, I can't think of a few that would say, I am definitely not a follower of Jesus Christ. But in a southern town, everybody says they're a follower. You know where I meet the most people in my entire life? Well, right now, you know where I've met the most people that say I'm not a Christian? It's here. Now, I do appreciate, right? Your parents appreciate, the church leaders appreciate. Every Christian appreciates that if you're not a follower of Christ, that you don't waste everyone's time by saying you are. It doesn't do you any good to lie about it. But I'm asking you to be courageous enough, if you're going to be courageous enough to say, I'm not a follower of Christ. I mean, I don't live for him. So if you're going to be honest enough to say that, I want you to have some courage. I want you to be honest to ask some questions and to give some honest answers, all right? So we'll give you the benefit of the doubt this morning that you really do want to be honest. You've got to come to this passage, verse 31 to the end, and you've got to ask all those same rhetorical questions, but you have to adjust them according to where you're at outside of Christ. So I'll do it for you. First question, if God is against you, and he is, outside of Christ, who can ultimately be for you? You can make a list of friends that you hang with and you're all agreed that really, let's not follow Jesus right now. You can make a list of family that love you unconditionally, but in the end, they cannot do you lasting good if God is against you. Second question, rejecting the gift of the Son of God, how do you expect that He will give you anything at all? I mean, you're living every moment, God sustaining your life, your next breath, the beat of your heart, the clothes on your back. You live in a home that perhaps has Christians, and they're constantly surrounding you with their love, and you don't notice how dependent you are yet. So for the Christian, the question is, if God gives you the Son, what would He withhold? For you, the question is, if you've rejected the Son, what right have you to ask for the simplest thing from God or to expect that He would give it? Third question, the Christian was asked if who can accuse you, who can condemn you? But for you, the question would be this, if the judge already knows your crimes and has already decided that you're guilty, who could come to court with you and effectively plead in a way that would result in the verdict of not guilty? Especially when you yourself would have to say, well, actually, I am. Who will excuse you in front of this judge on the judgment day? Who will acquit you? Let me give you one more hard question to be honest with. Paul gives a list of saying, well, who can separate you from the love of God in Christ? And he gives all these aspects of the world, the troubles and everything. But what if you reversed it? The world looks like a friend to us. It's not, but it does feel like a friend sometimes, temporarily. So let's just ask this question. What in this world will separate you from the wrath of God? Not the love of God, the wrath of God. Well, instead of distress, think of pleasure. Just reverse it all. Will pleasure separate you from the category of the enemy of God? No pleasure, no activity, no comfort, no money, food and clothes, and a sense of safety will not shield you or separate you from the wrath of God. In truth, you are already conquered. And so take that last list that Paul gives. Life, death, present, future. Think of it. Nothing in this life and nothing at death will separate you from the wrath of God. And nothing that faces you today, the present, will not separate you from the wrath of God. And nothing that's coming tomorrow will separate you from the wrath of God. No authority, no power, no boss, parent, preacher will separate you from the wrath of God. No matter how high you feel, no matter how low you get, you will not be separated from the wrath of God outside of Jesus Christ. So I am thankful that you're honest. It's a strange thing to give a survey in a church and to have 20% people give it back and say, I'm not a Christian, and for the preacher not to despair. But I don't despair. I'm very grateful for that honesty, but I want you to be honest all the way. So you come to this passage and just turn it all around. You who don't want Christ, and say, okay, so I don't want Christ, I'm going to have to answer these questions. Well, may the Lord help us all to be honest. Let's close with Paul's final words in Romans. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.